Hello and welcome to Box Set Binge the Bible from Seven Vineyard, the podcast where we're going through the Bible in a year. My name is Bern Leckie. I'm joined by Owen Lynch.
Hello.
This week we've been finishing the big old book of Samuel. So we've been well into the second part of that. And last week we looked at the rise of David, the amazingness of a king that looks something like what God would want us to have as leadership. But now, as we've looked from sort of chapter 11 onwards, and at some of the Psalms as well, we've seen a different side of David, and it's starting to look more of a tragedy than a triumph. That's how it struck me. What have you thought, Owen?
Yeah, I can't help but like David. I feel like he's a bit of a rough diamond. That said, I think that what we read about, particularly with regards to his behaviour, as we'll talk about in a minute with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband Uriah, is deeply troubling. And the problem is that sometimes we sentimentalise the story of David. I think we need to just look at it for what it is. And I think we need to allow ourselves to be offended by it, rather than get caught up in the kind of sentiment of the story around David. So yeah, I like David a lot, but I also know that I'd be tempted just to skate over his inadequacies and his behaviour with regards to Bathsheba and Uriah.
Why is that tempting though? Why do you feel like you'd prefer to do that?
Well, partly because I think that there's so much about David that we like. You know, from David the boy, who, you know, had the audacity to kind of believe that God would enable him to kill the Goliath. You know, we're taught that as children, aren't we, about, you know, small overcoming big, you know, those sorts of things. Right through to his love for God, his faithfulness to God, his relationship with God, which appeals to me because he wasn't a rule keeper, David. And I like that. I'm not much of a rule keeper. Important rules, I think, but rules for the rules' sake. I'm not that sort of person. I don't think David was. And David was led by his heart a lot, which I think was good, but also got him into trouble. I like the way David, as we'll see today, dealt with his son Absalom. Real humility there. I didn't like the way necessarily he dealt with his son Amnon and Tamar and his daughter Tamar. So that, you know, there are complexities there that are troubling. But on the whole, I like David. And I think we're meant to like David. And I say that because I think that the people who were recording the history of David, to the Jews, David was the greatest of their kings. He wasn't just an Israelite, he was a Judahite. And he was the greatest, widely considered to be the greatest of the kings. And, you know, established Jerusalem, established the temple, even if he didn't necessarily build it himself, certainly his son Solomon did. So I just think there's just incredible features of David's life that we're meant to enjoy. And I think that he is a hero to the Jews.
Now, that's a very interesting word to use, hero, because I think Jewish literature does have heroes in it, but they don't necessarily have to be the same as Greek heroes or modern heroes. By that, I'd mean heroes that are maybe a bit more unquestionably heroic.
Yeah.
Heroes that will sort of root for, because we know that at their heart, once you've stripped away all the difficulties they've faced and all the circumstances they're put in, we hope that their reactions will reveal a solid heart of gold, the sort of heart that we would like. And the difference, I think, between David and those sorts of heroes is that as a Hebrew character, he wasn't written with that purpose in mind. I think David's character is revealed as something that is more double-sided, more a mix of light and darkness. When I think of David's purpose and the role that he has in scripture, I think of the word instrumental, because he presents himself to God to be used by God. And literally, musically, instrumentally, he picks up an instrument and starts playing with it. And the things that come out are these meetings that he has with God and his spirit to express things that turn out to be eternal. They turn out to be much bigger than about him and his circumstances. So I think you can really see how the spirit works and uses David, almost plays David like an instrument to produce these psalms. But I think when you get to the story that we're looking at today, you can see in the Psalms themselves even that there is brokenness, there is contradiction. It's almost like you're hearing something being played on a damaged, even broken instrument, like a guitar with a broken string. And I think you especially see that in Psalm 51.
Tell us more about that.
Well, the context then for Psalm 51 is the story of what happened with Bathsheba. So we need to look at that first.
Yeah.
That's in 2 Samuel, starting chapter 11 or so. The situation that made David choose the choices that he made, I think, is kind of unclear. He's gone through this big run of being good. He's had a lot of evidence at his disposal that God has blessed him and that he's been given power. And I think maybe in David's mind, we don't know this for sure, but maybe in David's mind, this thought that he is blessed and powerful could go along, as it would with me, to think, well, I can't do anything wrong then. You know, whatever I happen to want, that must be the sort of thing that God wants. That must be the sort of thing that God wants for me or wants in general. And it turned out what David happened to want was someone else's wife. Now, it's easy for us, I guess, from a distance to go, that's, you know, we can see that wasn't right. But try and look at it from David's point of view. He was blessed. He was powerful. He could do all sorts of things. He was king. And so he used his kingly power to get away with sleeping with Bathsheba. He also tried to use his kingly power to cover it all up, at least not necessarily to make it secret, because I think everyone in the palace would have known what was going on. And certainly Uriah seemed to know what was going on. And Uriah's reaction to being sent home and where he would have found a gift waiting for him and sort of a reconciliation from the king to say, okay, so we're all square then. Uriah wasn't having any of it. Uriah just wanted to call him out and say, I'm not going there. I'm not taking this. I'm not taking what you are giving us, David. What you've done is wrong. Now, David, how does he react to that? He reacts with more corruption. He piles on one mistake with another and sends Uriah out to the front line with all this kind of intricate story of, well, you send him there, and then if someone says, why were you there, then say, well, you know, and it gives him all this stuff to say in the event that basically he gets found out. And none of that is really covering over the wrong that David did. It ends up really being called out by Nathan, doesn't it, the prophet? Because of Nathan's relationship with God, Nathan knows what God thinks about it and delivers this to David in a way that really connects with him. What you see in Psalm 51, then, is David's reaction to that. David's repentance, David's desire to have his sin removed and get back to a state of being good and blessed and righteous and everything else. And I think you've got this kind of interesting pattern that comes up towards the end of Psalm 51, where it's hard to discern, I think it's sometimes in Psalms, how much are you hearing the voice of a person? How much are you hearing the voice of God and the Spirit? I think they're meetings. I think you hear both. Right, what you're hearing is the sound of God playing the instrument. And so what you have is David expressing verse 13, he wants to move beyond his sin and teach about, right? He wants to move well beyond his having his personal thing sorted out. He wants to teach others how to do it properly. Verse 14, he wants deliverance. Verse 15, he wants to proclaim praise to God. Okay, so he wants full restoration. Public restoration, so that everyone will see not just that he's good, but that God's good through him. He wants to go back to how things were. Then I think in verse 16, I think to my ears, it sounds like the voice of God breaking through really clearly as David says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Like, what? Hold on, what? We're kind of taking a step beyond the religious system there. You know, it's almost like we've got a glimpse into where God is going to take people once Jesus has shown how to do this, and other prophets will join in with this as well. Other prophets will say about how God delights in mercy and doesn't want your sacrifice. But David sort of comes into this conversation then with verse 17, "My sacrifice is a broken spirit." Well, that's a really interesting verse, because you don't bring broken things as religious sacrifices. That's rule number one. That's in Genesis, like how you don't want to be like Cain and bring your broken nonsense as sacrifices. My sacrifice is a broken spirit. It's a really powerful statement, I think.
That's a good point.
That he's bringing himself and the religion, the rules that would govern religion about what you're supposed to bring as sacrifices, are completely overwritten by God, what God really wants, which is that God wants us. He wants us as we are. He wants us to bring ourselves with our brokenness. He wants to restore relationship with us. And that means bringing broken things, because it means bringing ourselves. And then, though, how does the psalm finish? So, thanks, God. Great meeting. Really enjoyed it. So we're going to go on and be blessed by you, and then we're going to bring you a whole load of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Won't that be great? See you later. Bye. And you think,
confusing.
What the heck did David get out of that meeting? did he learn? Did he learn from what God was doing with him and how God shaped him during that meeting? Did he go away from it with a long-lasting sense of that? Or did he go away conflicted? And I think the way I read it is that it's conflicted, it's complicated, and if anything, it's like God was playing an instrument with a broken string. There's something broken about David at this point. Now, we don't know if that's because of what he did with Bathsheba or because of something else that caused him to do that. But either way, I think we're looking at this story of David as being broken and complicated. And I think we can learn loads from that, even though that means he's not a classic hero. But what do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. I think you capture that well, Bern. I really do. I think that when we look at David, I'm struck by the impact of, if you like, his own personality flaws on his sons. And I think we see the impact of a man who had many wives, had many sons. And you know, when we look at the lives of his sons, none of them are great models.
No.
You know, there's a really uncomfortable read, a really uncomfortable story, you know, just going to break your heart and make you angry, about one of David's sons called Amnon, who decides that, well, he's overwhelmed with infatuation for his half sister, and rapes her, and it's just a terrible, terrible story. And the girl who's called Tamar, well, her full brother Absalom, who is Amnon's half brother, he doesn't do anything immediately, but his rage towards his brother Amnon is so great that he eventually murders him. So you got one half brother murdering the other half brother. And then that one son Absalom then ends up rebelling against his father and leading a coup d'etat. And runs David out of town. And then eventually that son himself is murdered by the leader of David's army. It's just a mess.
It's huge, isn't it? I mean, it's a good demonstration, I think, about how corruption spreads. And the expectations that we have, not just for others, but, you know, how we have to reflect ourselves on why do I want some rubbish sometimes? You know, how much has that reflected? How much has that come from how I grew up? How much of that has come from seeing my family or absorbing things, not necessarily from family, but from anyone else I grew up with or spent a lot of time with since growing up? Corruption does easily spread, and that means that we need something else, don't we? We need something else to be for health and life. It strikes me that David is a brilliant role model in lots of respects, but he also very clearly points to the need for a better one. And people didn't have a path to get themselves out of corruption. Like, how can we observe a person who's not corrupt until Jesus, strikes me? Hence the need for Jesus. But I suppose one of the most glorious things then that does come out of the story is, however corrupt and difficult and broken the story of the kingdom is around the sort of the downfall of David, and it's going to get even more broken because Israel and Judah are going to go separate ways, spoiler alert. Even in all of that brokenness and even with all of that corruption, we know that God kept his promise to build David a house, and that it was through David's house, through David's line, his family, that we get to Jesus. And it's through Jesus that we can see a person that we can follow who isn't corrupt. And it's through following Jesus that we can know what it is to live a life that is much more in line with everything else that God wants for us. And that includes, I think, you know, paying attention to the fact that God wants us more than he wants us to muck around with burnt offerings and sacrifices. So next week seems like a brilliant week to get straight back to Jesus and look at how that went. We're going to look at the gospel that is most directly addressed at the Jewish family, perhaps, because it begins with a description of Jesus's family line. And it traces how Jesus is connected to some of these big stories that we've seen in the Old Testament. But what happens next? We'll have to find out. We're going to look in Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of that, next week.
Enjoy. See you then.
Bye.